Well, hello again. Welcome to another episode of Two Ways News. Great to be with you again. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
G'day, Philip. Nice to see you again. And today we're going to be looking at some questions. People keep asking questions all the time.
That's a good thing. Well, if they're good questions,
are they good questions? Well, they are good questions. It's good. The things that our readers and listeners write in about are often stimulating and interesting, and we've got a bunch of them been building up. And so I thought it was time to have, I guess, what I call a letterbox edition. I don't want to call it a mailbox edition because that sounds American. We have letterboxes out the front of our house, not mailboxes. So
yeah, but they're not used much now because, in fact, they're closing post offices these days.
Yeah, that's true. You don't get that many letters. But it just sounds a bit bland to call it an inbox edition that people sent to our email. So, look, I'm sticking with letterbox edition. And the first one I'm going to pitch your way, it's from Matt, and he was on holidays visiting another church in another part of the country, and he was a bit underwhelmed with the service and various aspects of the sermon and the service. He says, for example, it took them an hour and 6 minutes to actually open the Bible and read it. And even then they used a paraphrase, which he wasn't pleased about. But anyway,
I went to church where they read the Bible. And they read about John the Baptist and described him as being the inclusivist preacher. And I thought, that's funny, because I thought it said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you?" There's no less inclusive section of the Bible.
Maybe they were meaning that he included all of them as a brood of vipers.
Yes, like, I suppose so. Yeah.
You're all included in this category, maybe.
You are unbelievably gracious.
Anyway, Matt says, a few things the pastor said had us scratching our heads, but the most surprising was when he said Jesus raised himself from the dead and then called that a demonstration of Jesus' power. Matt goes on, that didn't sound quite right to me. I immediately thought of Acts 4:32 that I learned as a song, God has raised Jesus to life. But I wonder if there's any merit to this teaching. Perhaps with one God in three persons, we might be able to argue that the God in Acts 4:32 could have been God the Son, perhaps, although that seems like a stretch. Are there other passages that make this clearer? And I guess I'm wondering where on the spectrum of things this kind of issue falls. Is this a valid and helpful or debatable but not inherently unhelpful, or is this quite wrong and a bit unhelpful, or is this outright dangerous? So he's bowling us up this question of how do we think about who raised Jesus from the dead, and does it matter all that much?
Well, the language is interesting in the scriptures, isn't it? I mean, quite often he just talks about rising, you know, so Jesus is going to rise from the dead. I mean, he predicts it in Mark 8, 9 and 10 when he talks about his death. He talks about, and I will rise on the third day, without actually saying how he's going to rise. And I would think they would hear him as saying, I'm going to the resurrection at the last day. There are some others where Jesus says in, say, it's Mark 14, after I have risen or after I'm raised. And the translators have difficulty knowing the particular Greek structure, how passive it is as a word. Most commonly, the Bible speaks of God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. That's the most normal. I mean, it occurs half a dozen times in the book of Acts. You're right in the one that Matt has picked on, but it's there in Romans 4, Romans 6, Romans 10, 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, you just go on. If you look up, it's God raises Jesus from the dead. That is the most normal, common way of talking about it. There is a reference about the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. But I don't think it's saying the Spirit is raising Jesus. I think it's saying, if the Spirit of him, that is, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So I think it's still God, the Father, rather than the Spirit. I mean, when the word God is used without any other qualification in the New Testament, it is God the Father that's being spoken of. So I can't think of anywhere it says the Spirit raises Jesus. But what about, I mean, Matt's one is, what about Jesus raising Jesus? And It's John's gospel, I think, is the place where you can find it most if you're going to. So John 10, where verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. I think that passage is the closest you'll come to Jesus raising himself from the dead. It's talking about him having the authority to do it. So we don't know the mechanism by which God operates in raising Jesus from the dead. That he's resurrected is what is important in the scriptures rather than, you know, how was it done? But the word authority to take it up is not talking necessarily about Jesus raising himself rather than Jesus having the authority to raise himself. So it's still derivative from God. So back in John 5, you have, as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself and has given him the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Again, it's interesting that his life in himself is something granted from his Father, but something that comes from his Father. The other reference I can think of is John 2, where Jesus talks about destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Then the Jews' leaders said to him, this temple has been under construction for 46 years, and are you going to raise it up again in 3 days? And Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So there he is promising to raise it up again, but is he excluding the fact that God the Father is going to raise it up? Maybe, maybe not.
It's elusive there, though, isn't it? And it's the other more explicit references to God raising Jesus from the dead and the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. I'm thinking of the reference in Ephesians where Paul is asking that the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that that's the power that would be at work in you and so on. There seems to be a stronger emphasis on God vindicating and raising Jesus from the dead in some sort of way. Do you think?
I think so. That's the normality. I mean, it's like, it's a little bit like, can you pray to Jesus? Well, yes, Jesus is God. Maranatha, come Lord. But in the scriptures, it is the Father's, the Father to whom we address prayer. And can you pray to the Spirit? You know, come Holy Spirit. Well, yes, but again, it's the Father. I'm praying in the Spirit when I call God Father and I come in the name of Jesus. But the Spirit is God and Jesus is God. So if I'm praying to God, I don't want to say you must never pray to Jesus. It's just that's not how the New Testament talks or thinks about the different activities of the persons of the Trinity. And so could Jesus raise himself from the dead? Well, I want to emphasize how dead he is and therefore say no, because he's really dead. On the other hand, I want to emphasize how divine Jesus is. And so I want to say yes, because not even death could defeat
him. Hold him. He conquered death.
Yes. Yeah.
And brought life and immortality to light.
Yes. I certainly don't want to say, he does it as a demonstration of his power. That's that he has power is one thing, that it demonstrates power is another thing, that he does it to demonstrate his power. No, he does it to overcome sin and death and far more significant things than doing a party trick. And so, it's one of those ones where I wouldn't say it this way, but I wouldn't get too upset if somebody did.
Indeed. But thanks for the question, Matt. That's good, because we talked quite a lot in Romans about resurrection and the importance of Jesus' resurrection. The next question bounces off some of the things we've been saying recently about Sabbath, Philip, and it's from Barry. Barry writes, I wonder if you'd like to comment on the statements of Jesus about the Sabbath. No references to people not keeping the Sabbath, but a few to people for keeping the Sabbath in a way they believed it should be kept, which people Jesus rebuked. Is it true that the other 9 commandments of the 10 are spoken of by Jesus one way or another in terms of people not keeping them? Also, what do we make of no statements in the epistles exhorting people to keep the Sabbath and Paul's reference to observing Sabbaths in Galatians? And thank you, by the way, he says, for all the work you put into these newsletters and podcasts. So Barry's question is really, it's interesting that Jesus rarely says anything positive about the Sabbath, about that particular commandment. In fact, he's quite right. Very often when Sabbath does come up in the Gospels, it's in controversy with the Pharisees about Sabbath breaking and what Sabbath really is. And so most of Jesus' interactions about Sabbath are negative and controversial. So what do we make of that and of the fact that you can find the other nine commandments kind of reinforced or spoken of in one manner or another as being positive, but Sabbath not so much? So he's wondering, where does Sabbath fit in?
Well, now I'd start off by saying, when we worked on this book together on the Sabbath, on the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath was the hardest, wasn't it?
It was the hardest chapter to do. We went back and forth on it several times, didn't we?
You sent me back three times. Yes.
Philip has done well, he could do better, you know, that kind of thing, scribbled at the bottom. It is difficult because Barry's quite right. There's a lot of controversy about the Sabbath in the Gospels. There are some positive statements from Jesus. He says that he's Lord of the Sabbath. And he does ask at one point, you know, is it better to do good and to heal on the Sabbath than to do evil in response to the Pharisees? But it's interesting that when Jesus does apply the law and talk about the law, and I'm thinking especially in the Sermon on the Mount, he looks at the laws and sees them as something that shouldn't pass away, that are of ongoing significance, because they teach us about the nature of relationships and life and the world. And so he looks at you have heard it said, do not murder, and then says, well, I tell you, that's also about being angry and about contempt and about your relationships with one another and how you speak to each other. And so don't think that you can just keep the very letter of the do not murder law without realizing it actually goes much further and bigger and is a shorthand way of talking about a much bigger moral reality, which is how we treat each other. And he goes on to do the same thing with a whole bunch of laws in Matthew 5. And even though he doesn't do that with the Sabbath in Matthew 5, I can't see why you would not apply the same principle to the Sabbath in the way that Jesus has kind of taught us to think about the law. In other words, should we follow Jesus' example and think about the Sabbath laws in the same kind of way as he taught about the other laws? That is, these are wonderful principles and teachings that we should think about and put into practice in our lives in a fulfilled way, given that he's come to fulfill the law, in a way that recognizes we're not under the law in the same way as Israel, but that it does teach us something about the way the creation is and the way our lives should be, just like his example of murder and adultery and keeping oaths and everything else. So I think my instinctive reaction to Barry's question is that I don't think the Sabbath should be the one law we don't think that way about. We should think about it not in a legalistic fashion that sort of seeks to just drag it into the Christian life without taking it through Jesus, but we should still think about and apply its wisdom to our lives as God's people. That's my sort of first reaction. Philip, you want to throw in any other thoughts?
I think I'm not sure that I'd do that as the first one, but I think that's the nub of the issue. I think that's the central. I mean, the first one I'd want to say is Jesus says in that Sermon on the Mount passage that he doesn't come to abolish the law.
Yes.
He comes to fulfill it. And if you set aside the least, then you're the least in the kingdom. And so my knee-jerk reaction, therefore, is to see how Jesus fulfills the law.
Yes.
And how it's taught, rather than start off the assumption that unless he mentions it, therefore he's relaxing it. Second one, I think I agree with Barry in that most of the comments, if not all of them, although you've pointed to a couple of others, but most of the comments are about what's wrong with the way they were keeping the law.
Yes.
Rather than saying, you must keep this law. That then makes me think of the historical context. It's still only the Bible. I don't know. I'm not talking about the historical context outside the Bible. But within Israel, within Jerusalem, Sabbath keeping seem to be a particular passion. And so it's not one that he has to say you should keep the Sabbath. They were keeping the Sabbath, but they weren't keeping it.
No.
Because they weren't keeping it the right way.
Because their righteousness was not adequate. And he critiques it constantly. And his point in Matthew 5 is that unless your whole way of thinking about righteousness and practicing righteousness is of a different order, of a different kind of righteousness than that kind, that very external, domesticated, legalistic righteousness, well, you don't even have a place in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, but it's more, yes, but it's more than just your righteousness. Your law keeping's not right.
Yeah.
You think you're keeping the law, but you're not at all. See, it reminds me of Isaiah 66, where God is in his heaven and he's created everything and brought them into being. And he says, who do I look to? And I look to the man who's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And he goes on, verse 3, I'm reading, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. You know, hang on. You're supposed to do a grain offering. You're supposed to slaughter a lamb. You're supposed
to. These things are all in the law. Yeah.
They're all in the law. But Isaiah's point is you can do the external conformity to the law and not keep the law at all, which I think is where Jesus is driving in the Sermon on the Mount, that you can keep the, yeah, you're all keeping the Sabbath. You're all taking the day off. But your views of the Sabbath and how to be keeping it are ridiculous. See? And so the one that you mentioned there, what is it, Mark 3?
I think so,
about,
yes.
You know, the Sabbath is the day to do good. And it's still work doing good. So it didn't fit in with the Pharisees' view of the Sabbath. And so at that point, I'm with Barry. You know, they're attacking, Jesus is attacking the way they keep the Sabbath. But I don't want to therefore move, and therefore he doesn't teach the Sabbath. I think you're right. I think he does teach the Sabbath. That's the day, especially to be doing good. I think he's reinforcing it. The other point that I confess you pointed out to me, but I, of course, solved your problem about the Sabbath, is that it really is for the heads of houses and heads of government and heads, because the Sabbath is profoundly social. A lot of the other commandments are individual. I honour my father, my mother. Right? And but I don't therefore need you to honour your parents. But on the Sabbath, there's no point telling me to keep the Sabbath if the society won't let me.
If I'm livestock, not to mention if I'm a slave in the household. And in that sense, it's quite socially revolutionary as an idea, because it creates an environment in which everybody rests. And everybody creates room and space for other people to rest and doesn't require them to work for me on this day, because it's a day like God to rest.
Yeah. And that's one of the distinctives of this commandment compared to the others. So, yeah, it is slightly the odd commandment. I used to think coveting was, because it's the one internal one that you don't know whether I'm doing it or not. But that's not true, because honouring your parents is also an internal one that you don't know whether I'm doing or not. But Sabbath, yeah, it's got to be social or it doesn't work at all. And that's why there's so much about, you know, the direction is about your animals and your livestock, your family, even your crops, the land, everything needs to rest. And so that it is different to the others in the teaching of Jesus doesn't surprise me.
In this context, no. And for us today, it strikes me that the kind of problems that Jesus was addressing, and for that matter that crop up in Galatians that Paul was addressing, where you don't want to go back to that. I don't want you to be observing Sabbaths or getting caught up in thinking that special days and religious observance and that kind of thing. It's in Colossians as well. I'm not sure that's our problem, though. I think our culture has so squashed the idea that the communal rest is a really important value and worth doing, and is part of the way God has made us, that we work together and we rest together. I think the danger more for Christians today is that we don't we aren't countercultural in this sense, and yearn and practice the regular weekly resting together and creating room for others to rest together as well.
This last week here in Australia, we've just changed the industrial laws so that the boss is not allowed to contact us about work after working hours, outside of hours, on emails or phones and the rest of it, if you're in a company over 15 people. So don't worry, Tony. I'll
keep contact. Rats. Does that mean you're still going to keep calling me at 2 o'clock in the morning? Oh, no.
Why do you need to make laws about differentiating work and rest? Well, it's because this is a very human need to rest. And we've found with our electronic world that, you know, work is not just in the farm out in the paddock, and it's not just in the office. It's everywhere all the time, and people are sick of it. They don't want it. And so I think how you apply the commandment concerning the rest requires a lot of thinking. But that it is there indicates we do need to think about it and apply it.
Yep, very good. I'm going to move on to the next one. It's from Ethan, who writes to us from New Zealand and is greatly encouraged and humoured by the Aussie humour on your podcast. So there we go. It's great that our New Zealand friends understand our humour and appreciate it.
It's great that our New Zealand friends understand and appreciate anything about us.
Indeed it is. It's a wonderful thing. And he's emailing us to ask whether we could talk about ministry and in particular motivations or reasons for going into ministry, the struggles or encouragements in ministry, the best ways to prepare your heart for long-term ministry. Ethan's a young man. He's thinking about full-time ministry and ministry apprenticeship himself. And he's asking us to think about what sort of motivations and what sort of struggles or encouragements we would recommend in terms of thinking about longer-term, full-time ministry for your life. How would you approach that one, Philip?
Well, you've got to start off with this word ministry, I think. It's such a Christian technical terms, you know. Every now and then people ask me what I do. I say I'm a minister, and they say, oh, which government? What portfolio?
Which portfolio? Liberal or Labour or... I don't know, which minister. Which minister do you think you would be in a government?
Minister. and that's the only other context in which we use the word, I think, much these days. You can minister to someone's needs, but we use it in Christians. What does it mean? It means service, and I wish our politicians did. It's got to do with service. So as soon as you use that word, it changes the nature or the feel of the question. You know, what is your motivation for service? Well, the answer to that is relatively simple. It's Jesus.
Mm.
I mean, Jesus came into the world not to be served, but to serve, and sets us the very example and commands us to that end that we should serve. And his service, of course, is laying down his life for his people, for his sheep. And so, you know, I cannot be like Jesus without going into all the world to save sinners. I mean, I can't save them the way he saved us, but I am engaged in that activity. And so when he asks these disciples, people to become the crowd, to become disciples, he says, deny yourself, take your cross, follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You know, you can't embrace Jesus without embracing his gospel message and his evangelistic work. So all Christians are to serve. Was it an old Salvation Army motto? I don't know if they made it up, but I've seen it on their shirts, you know, saved to serve.
Yes. I think it might have been, yes. Yes.
It's a great motto, because there's a fundamental truth in that. We haven't been saved just to look after ourselves. And so Galatians 5, too, talks about, you know, that we now have this love in order to serve. We have the freedom now to serve. So what's the motivation? Well, it's just being Christian. That's the basic motivation. But while all service is good and godly, and I don't want to downplay it, any of it, there is a sense in which the service upon which all other service relies is the gospel of Jesus, both in terms of what he has done for us and also in terms of its proclamation in the world. And so the word gifts and the word service are the fundamentals of the church. And so, yes, counting the money is a very important service that needs to be done the right way. But you can count the money all day, every day, and not see anybody saved, because that is not the proclamation of the gospel. I'm very thankful for people who do it and do it properly. But fundamentals are evangelists, pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets. Word ministries are fundamental.
And that those word ministries cascade out into word ministries that all Christians are involved in. That's the kind of Ephesians 4 picture. You start off with apostles and prophets in the beginning of the chapter, and by the end of the chapter, every part of the body is speaking the truth in love to one another, the truth of Christ, to build the body.
Yes,
and it's kind
right.
of it's also bound up too in the word ministry, in the sense that I don't think ministry is completely equivalent to the word serve in English in quite the same way, in the sense that the Greek word ministry, the diakonia, has a kind of a sense of more of a sense of being commissioned to serve, of being given something to serve to other people, of being called upon and given a task to go and do, to bring something to somebody else and to serve them with it, and which, as you can see, has a very strong kind of connection then with what you were saying earlier about the kind of service Jesus has commissioned everybody to be involved in a sense, to be caught up in his gospel, is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to live a whole new life for the sake of him who died, to serve others with the love of Christ, and to become ambassadors that take that message to others and appeal to others to turn back to Jesus. And so that sense of ministry as a universal call for all Christians to take the word of God that's been given to us and to serve it to other people for their salvation and growth and life.
Yes, you've been helpful to me in recent times in pushing me on the technical meaning of that deacon word, that
yes.
ministry word. Is that true of the verb as well as the noun? I mean, the deacon has been especially given this service task.
I believe so. I believe it's to serve, to minister is a similar concept, I think. We'll have to get Lionel Windsor to come in and school us properly on all of this. But I gather from the research I've done that it's now quite broadly recognised that just completely bland service, full stop, any form of service, doesn't quite capture what's often going on in diakonia and diaconia and so on. So,
okay.
But they can also get it from the context too, that the kind of service and ministry that Jesus calls us to is a ministry to other people for their salvation through the gospel in all its facets,
yeah.
Whether you're sharing a word with your child at the bedside or whether you're a pastor preaching from the pulpit.
And the elders, and I don't think they're the ordained people, I think they're the local heads of houses in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the elders, one of the things they must be able to do is to teach. They've got to be able to teach and to refute error. And so it's built into the nature of our relationships that we speak the truth to one another in love. Now, some of us are really good at teaching and speaking, and some of us are much more inarticulate and find the actual, but anybody can say, Jesus is my Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody can point to him in that regard. So from that, we then come to the issue of full-time ministry that we get this question from New Zealand. Oh, I'm terribly sorry, I've forgotten
Ethan.
Your name.
Ethan.
Ethan. Yes, sorry, Ethan. We get this question of a full-time ministry that I want to emphasize that part-time ministry, full-time ministry is different in terms of part and full, not in terms of ministry.
Very good. Yep.
But the part-time minister is the tent maker. There's not three categories of Christians in ministry. You know, the lay person, the tent maker, and the full-time person, all lay people are tent makers. That is, out of their labour, they're paying for their own way in order to teach Sunday school, youth group, to run the Bible study at night at home, or whatever it might be, that wherever they're doing it. So the difference really is between part and full, or to be even cruder and crasser, it's between being paid to do it and not being paid to do it, because that's really where the difference lies. And so the question then comes as to whom should we pay to do this task? And so I'd want to be saying to Ethan, well, are you the person whose gifts are being demonstrated so that others are willing to pay for you? Are you the person whose life is so busy teaching the Bible that you can't hold down a part-time job anymore and you need to be paid and freed up from employment to do it? And if that's the case, then you need to get into tertiary theological education. See, primary education is the family. That's the place you learn about God. Sadly, some come from non-Christian families, so they don't learn much. Secondary theological education is the church. Tertiary theological education is specialized. It's specialized for those who are going to be paid to full-time teach God's word. And at that point, you need to get the best tertiary education you can, which is given to you by people who know what they're talking about, who will teach you in fellowship and not just online, just not remotely. You actually have to, you've got to learn from the person as much as from the book. And so you need it in that context. And you need to go as far as you can, because as a professional Bible teacher, you need to self-educate for the rest of your life. And the further you go in education in an institution, in a college somewhere, the further you go, the more you'll be able to self-educate. But once the teacher stops learning, his teaching goes off. It's like a doctor practicing. You know, I used to think, oh, I don't want a doctor practice on me. I want a doctor to know what he's doing. But actually, when the doctor stops practicing, that's when the doctor is the one to avoid. If you know everything, then you've reached the stage that arrogance has taken over and your teaching's not worth having. Now, there's a whole other issue, but do you want to come back on that and add or take away from...
No, I don't think I want to add to what you've just said. You've said ministry, the best preparation for ministry is ministry. Get in and do it. Practice it. Be involved in it. Let other people see your gifts. And if they're recognizing you have gifts to do this and should do this more and more, then getting as much training and education and schooling for a lifetime of doing that is extremely important. So those are the first two things you've said. Do you have a third? Every sermon has a third point. Do you have a third point?
Yes, and a poem, and I'm going to get my wife to come and sing. No, but there's another topic that hangs on the side. It's got to do with the alternatives. That the kinds of people that we would most likely want to have being full-time teachers are the kinds of people whom the world wants to have to do their jobs. And I want to help Christians to stop being job snobs. So many people are job snobs. They think,
what do you mean by that?
Well, there's a decided pecking order of jobs.
Right.
Street sweepers, garbage collectors are down the bottom, you know, and just the labourer, and then you've got the tradies, and then above that you've got the managerial class, and above that you've got the educated professional class. And that kind of snobbery about work is anti-Christian. You do not find your identity in your work. You do not treat other people differently because of their work. Honest labour with your hands is what the scripture speaks of. And that was against Greek culture, because working with your hands was considered low class.
Yeah, but the aim was to avoid working with your hands at all costs, if you could.
Yes. Mm. And so, you know, it's explicitly not what work is about. But we attempted to fall into the world's ways of thinking that my career in some kind of upwardly mobile professional status means that I'm doing something equivalent to, if not more important than, teaching my Sunday school class. Whereas I think teaching your children, the children, about the Lord Jesus Christ is about the most important thing you can do in a week. And the reason why you have a job is to free you up to teach the children or the adults or the young people or whoever it is. And so by all means, earn a lot of money because that gives you more time to be able to do Christian ministry. But there's no job to be snobby about, and there's no higher calling of a job that would lead you away from teaching the Word of God.
Well, Philip, we might leave it there, I think, in terms of our time. We've been talking about a number of questions. And dear listeners, please do keep sending them in. It's great to hear from you and to spend some time interacting with your questions. And if what we've said has sparked even more questions, please do get in touch. You can always just hit reply to the email that comes each week, the Two Ways News email, which let me encourage you to sign up for that if you haven't already. It's a great way to keep in touch. And if you're not part of the email list and you're just listening on a podcast app somewhere, you can always just get in touch with me by emailing me at tonyjpayne@me.com. Well, Philip, thanks for having this chat. Been good to walk through those questions together. And would you like to close in prayer for us?
Okay. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great things you give to us. We thank you for friends, for inquiring minds. We thank you for Matt and Barry and for Ethan. We thank you for their inquiries and their questions pushing us to be thinking more about. Father, we do pray that you would help us all to keep wrestling with your word, that we might come to understand you and your ways better, that we might serve you as your servants, taking the word of the Lord to whomever, in great crowds or just personally to the person next to us, that we may ever speak the truth in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.